If you have your Bibles this morning, you can open it with me to Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 25 to 32. And then you can keep also Exodus 9 open if you're not next to it. We're going to be looking at verses 27 through 35 this morning as well. Exodus, a story of redemption and the glory of God and chasing for himself a people that are his very own possession. It's been a great start to the journey. We're about 11 chapters in, a long way to go, but hopefully you're not looking to rush through it too quickly. There's much to be had here, much to be learned. And I pray that this morning we would ask God's Spirit to take the word and to impart it into our hearts, to open our eyes. And may we drink deeply from him this morning. Exodus 8, verses 25 to 32. And Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Go sacrifice to your God within the land." But Moses said, "It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us." So Pharaoh said, "I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far away. Plead for me." Then Moses said, "Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. And Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. The word of the Lord. This section comes during the fifth sign and the fourth plague. The swarms of flies. We begin to see Pharaoh becoming affected by this plague. He's more apt to want help, relief. He's not as quickly removed and not wanting things to be taken care of. So things are beginning to affect him. And he tells Moses and Aaron what? Go sacrifice to your God. And what he's trying to do is the command is what? By God. God's telling Pharaoh, "Let my people go 3 days. That they may serve me. That they may have voted in me." And so Pharaoh said, "Listen, I'll let you go serve, but with conditions. You can serve your God, but only to this capacity." And him and Moses had this conversation. Moses said, "Listen, when we worship our God, the sacrifices that we do, the one to whom we worship, it's considered by your people an abomination. And will they not stone us?" And then Pharaoh seems to relent. And what does Moses say to him? "Listen, I will ask of God what you ask of me. But don't cheat him again. Don't cheat God again, because that's what you're doing. You keep making promises and you keep cheating him." And so Pharaoh responds, "Listen, I'll let you go sacrifice, but you can't go too far now. You can leave the vicinity of Egypt, but you can't. In other words, 3 days is too far. And then Pharaoh asks Moses to do something rather odd. Plead for me. Plead for me. Pharaoh asked Moses to pray to God on his behalf. It's something we're going to see also that arises in Exodus chapter 9. So this is the first part that we see that is Pharaoh beginning to see how wicked his heart actually is? Is he really beginning to see that the God of Israel and not the God of Egypt is truly God? Flip over to Exodus chapter 9 if you're not there yet. And we're going to be looking at verses 27 to 35. You can follow along as I read. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Moses said to him, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up." So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord. And the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. The word of the Lord. This section here follows the eighth sign and the seventh plague, hail. There are some signs and some plagues that are fully more detailed, discussed in the narrative. Some are shorter and to the point. Others are larger, like Exodus 9. I think they are for a reason. They're unpacking us more of the narrative, more of the storyline, as it relates to God, Pharaoh, Egypt, Moses, and his people. It's interesting, and I'll read this for you, back up a little earlier in this section to kind of give us some context here. In verses 14 to 7, it says this here, For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now, I could have put my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. And then a little further on down, he says this here, kind of pulling part of that out there. He says, for by now, in this section here, 16 and 17, for by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth, but for this purpose, I've raised you up to show you my power and that my name through these signs and plagues might be proclaimed throughout all the earth. Moses is letting Pharaoh in on a little secret that maybe Pharaoh didn't realize. that by now, the power of God, Moses could have raised his hands to heaven and asked God, and God would have wiped you, Pharaoh, and your people off the face of the earth. But there's something greater happening here. You see, Pharaoh, God is using you to spread his fame and to spread his sovereignty, to demonstrate his power throughout the entire known world. And for this very purpose, I have raised you up. There's something bigger happening here. In God unfolding his story, the story of himself, in the narrative, as it relates to his greatness and his sovereignty, remember, there is judgment and redemption that's happening here in the signs and the plagues. And he's letting Pharaoh know, listen, we're at this plague and at this sign, but all the previous ones, beginning with the first one, the first time that my servant Moses approached you and called you to let my people go, at that time, had I chose to, I could have wiped you off the face of the planet, along with all your people. But you see, Pharaoh, I have a greater purpose in mind here. I have been sovereignly working since before the foundations of the world, because as my power is displayed upon you, as you've hardened your heart to me and will not let my people go, I'm going to put you on public display and display of my glory and my power unleashed upon you and your people will be a fame, a proclamation, a declaration, a heralding, an evangelizing of who I truly am. In Romans chapter 9, as Paul is talking about God's sovereign choice, Paul goes back here to this very text as it relates to God's sovereign choice for his people, in both salvation and in calling for himself a people that are his very own. Romans chapter 9, and you can follow along as I read in verses 14 through 18. Paul writing here via the Holy Spirit, What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, what? I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, and he's actually going back and quoting here, Exodus chapter 9, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. What's Paul saying? There's something greater at work than the will of Pharaoh. There's something bigger than the simple narrative that we read about in a single plague. There's a grander and larger narrative taking place. And when we don't like the fact that there's a sovereign God who chooses and who raises people up, a sovereign God who has his will, and our humanity, when it bumps up against us, has a hard time with it, what's he saying? It doesn't depend on the will of Pharaoh. It doesn't depend on his exertion, but it depends on God who has mercy. And God at times raises people up for this very purpose, that in certain people he displays his great power and electing grace in such a way that it spreads his fame and his glory. And so while Pharaoh is still hardened to exalting God above himself, the message of Moses and Aaron seems to be affecting those within the court of Pharaoh's kingdom. Although it doesn't mean that they actually repented and believed. In verse 20 of chapter 9, back in Exodus 9, our text, it says this, "And whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses." In other words, there's people there who've been watching in the household of Pharaoh, the palace, which is large, like any government agency. You know, most of the employees live right around where the capital is. And so they're serving and they're working. And so they've been hearing as Moses come and has warned Pharaoh to let the people go. And they have seen the resulting signs and plagues and judgment that follow. And so now he tells them, listen, there's going to be hail and thunder. And it's going to basically wipe out everything that you see. And so people in the household of Pharaoh says, everything that Moses has said has happened. And so what do? They start bringing their livestock and the people who work for them indoors. Don't be outside. They're seeming to be hearing the message that Moses is giving even greater than Pharaoh himself. And so what happens? The hail comes. And the language says in the Hebrew, it struck down the flax and the barley. To strike down in the Hebrew literally means to crush and to smash, pulverize. Nothing useful. Hail that was so large that they had never, ever experienced this before. There are some scholars who view God as specifically judging Pharaoh for what? Do you remember when he came and he asked Pharaoh, Moses did, to let the people go? And Pharaoh's response is, okay, if you're going to do this to me, your people have to go and get their own what? Straw. You're not using mine any longer. And some views as God says, okay, well, you're not going to be able to use yours any longer either. A lot of God's judgment is directed at both Pharaoh and Egypt and their belief system. Then in verse 27, we read this, "Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them," what? "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong." What does Pharaoh mean by saying, "This time I have sinned, the Lord is right, and I and my people are in the wrong"? The Hebrew word here for "I have sinned" is hatetai. It's the root means this here, to miss or to err, as well as to offend. It can also mean to rebel or mistreat. And as we read and look at the context specifically and expand it out, the context would seem to indicate here for us that while Pharaoh may be sorry, he may realize that he's erred and he is offended. What we see here is not true repentance. And so it looks like in the text, if we just take the words and we don't say what do the words actually mean and how are they set within the context, but it looks like Pharaoh is repenting and acknowledging God. So how do we know that this is not true repentance? And how do we know what true repentance actually looks like? Let's go through this together. First of all, this time I have sinned. What about the previous 8 signs and 7 plagues that this God has demonstrated and brought to you? Were these times not sinful as well? Were they not a rejection of God's call and command to let his people go? Were they not rejection and hardening against his sovereignty? Were not your actions and heart not rebellious and offensive before a holy and just God? It's as if this is the only time that I have sinned this time. Everything else I've been okay at. I've had just cause. You see, true repentance never singles out certain sins as being offensive while ignoring and not considering other actions to actually be sin. So we know this, that while all sin is sin, all sin is not the same in the sense that it has different results, different effects to it. But all sin is sin. One of the places I see this most fully expressed for us is in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Because his disciples, like other followers of Christ, they could single out certain sins as being, well, that's sin, while not considering other actions to actually be an offense against the holy and righteous God. So he says to them, you have heard it said, he's referring back to the law of Moses, right? Thou shalt not kill. They knew that, right? All of them would have said, yes, we know that well. And what does Christ say to them? But I tell you, anyone who has hated his brother is a what? Murderer. Well, what is God getting at? Well, obviously, there's different results from me hating my brother, me actually killing somebody. But sin is sin, and that's what he's trying to say, is that you'll sit here rightfully and condemn and single out that murder is sin. Truth. But you ignore the fact that you hate your brother. One of my elect. Someone that I am about to purchase. And you're okay with that. He goes on further and says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not what? Commit adultery. And they all knew that. Not a single man sitting with Christ as his apostles and disciples would have said, yeah, I'm an adulterer. They would have, before Christ calling them, been there with the Pharisees holding the rocks ready to kill the adulterer because of the law and the culture, their Jewish culture. And what did he say to them? You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that any one of you who's looked on a woman and lusted has what? You've committed the act. So what he's saying is, true repentance never says, well, this time I sinned, while ignoring the fact that these things are also offenses against the holy God. And tolerate it and be okay with it in any capacity. We have to realize that true repentance looks the way it does because of what our sin actually cost. There is only one way to satisfy the demands of a holy and righteous God, and that was to fully unleash the wrath, righteous wrath of God upon whom? His Son. That was the only means to satisfy the horrificness of our sin. So true repentance does not single out certain sins as being offensive to a holy God, and rightfully so, while totally ignoring that these other things are just as offensive because they too are sin and they too are aimed against a holy and righteous God. What else do we see here in the text when it relates to what true repentance looks like and how we know Pharaoh truly didn't repent? Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. This is the second time that Pharaoh asks Moses to plead for him, to pray for him. Pharaoh has no relationship to God or with God. And Moses can't make it happen for him in that capacity. Besides, this isn't what Pharaoh is even asking for or wanting. Look back at the phrase in the text. Plead with the Lord. Why? For there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. He's not wanting a relationship with God. What does he want? He simply wants God's judgment and punishment to stop. He wants it to stop. He wants it to end. And while he doesn't want to actually go through the task of actually having to repent before this holy God, he's going to ask another man to do it for him and to do it in a way that doesn't even deal with the sin issue and doesn't even deal with repentance. Thomas Watson says this in the Doctrine of Repentance. Confession must be voluntary. It must come out as water out of the spring freely. The confession of the wicked is extorted like the confession of a man upon a rack. When a spark of God's wrath flies into their conscience, or they are in fear of death, then they will fail to their confessions. Balaam, when he saw the angel's naked sword, could say, "I have sinned," Numbers 22:34. But true confession drops from the lips as myrrh from the tree or honey from the comb freely. "I have sinned against heaven and before thee," Luke 15:18. The prodigal charged himself with sin before his father charged him with it. See, confession flows from the lips. It's voluntary. Why? Because the acting of God upon the individual releases the heart to fully realize, to fully say, "I have sinned against heaven and before thee," before even being charged with it. True repentance is not remorse or regret. That is Pharaoh. Pharaoh has remorse because his wealth and crops have been crushed. His people are complaining. He's growing tired of God's judgment. He has regret. True repentance is also not relief. You can watch the storyline either in a novel or in a movie when the main character in the plot line is going through something hard. It's amazing how people want to, in those I need relief moments, call out for a God in some capacity. And what they're wanting is what? Relief. That's what Pharaoh is wanting. I simply want relief. I want you to raise your hands, Moses, and stop this. Stop seeing my crops smashed and destroyed. You see, true repentance is redemption. It's when one comes to the end of oneself and realizes that he and he alone is a sinner. and he has nothing good to bring to the table. And he's not wanting relief for a savior from his problems. He's wanting redemption for a savior from his sin. Let me make a specific application for us this morning for dads just for a moment. Dads, I want to ask you a question this morning. And I'm asking myself the same question. What kind of repentance have you actually been modeling to your family? What kind of view of repentance will your children actually leave your home with? What does your repentance in your family towards your God actually look like to your family? I want us to think deeply when we think about us raising our children, and my challenge to men this morning, not to not challenge moms and wives as well, but specifically for men and dads. We know this beginning to end. All I can do is do Deuteronomy 6 and Proverbs 22 with my children. Deuteronomy 6, as I go, when I wake, when I sleep, I am to tell them of who? The greatness of their God. All parts of it. The whole story, beginning to end. Creator, sin, fallen humanity, beautiful story of redemption, and a restoration where we're fully redeemed with him forever and ever, and all the parts in between. I'm to tell them of their sin, to tell them of the greatness of their God in his faithfulness in pursuing them. Every part of it, while I wake, so when I'm doing T-ball with them, or when we're studying together, and we're pouring out life, where am I journeying them with this God along the way? When we're eating together, how am I telling them about the the God who brought his people, who purchased them with his own blood? How am I weaving that narrative on a daily basis with the scripture into the lives of my kids? How am I training my children in the Lord? Because that is what is right. While I have no capacity in my own strength to redeem my children, I should, as a dad, be ever terrified from this standpoint. Will I give my kids great provision, a great house, a great education, and a great life, and have never journeyed with them to the greatest capacity that God has enabled me to shake the gates of heaven on behalf of the souls of my children and beg my Father to chase their hearts for his glory? Will my children have the ability to open the scriptures and to journey for themselves and for their children the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of Paul, and the God of them? Will they be able to open up the scriptures and actively be able to go through beginning to end the great story of Christ? Creator, creator to a fallen world, redeemer to fallen humanity, and one day as we live in this kingdom, a glorious restoration forever and ever and ever. It begins like this, dads. When your children are fighting or they've been disrespectful and there's a conflict happening, what are you looking to obtain? What is it that you're trying to get out of the moment? For most dads, and I would include myself for much of my journey as a parent, this is the words I'm looking for. This time, Dad, I sinned. I'm sorry, Dad. Please don't spank me. Please don't take my Xbox away. This time I mean it. Tears coming down, right? And us as dads feel accomplished because our children have morally complied. And they've given us the appearance of what repentance actually doesn't look like. We go gleefully, happily, raising morally complicit and compliant children who do not know who God actually is. Let's continue on. And how we know that this wasn't true repentance and what true repentance looks like. It says this here, but when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he... You can talk with me here now. He sinned yet again and hardened his heart. Pharaoh is sorry and regretful only to the point of wanting the finger of God off his life. True repentance bows humbly to the rightful finger of God upon the entire life of a person. To do as God pleases, only as God pleases, and always as God pleases. He wants, Pharaoh wants God to remove his finger off his life so he can have his life the way he wants it. He doesn't want the finger of God upon it in the capacity that God is placing his finger on his life. True repentance is we desire the finger of God to be fully and sovereignly upon our life because it is. I'll read to you another quote from Thomas Watson in Doctrine of Repentance. A man has gone on long in sin. At last, God arrests him, shows him what desperate hazard he has run, and he is filled with anguish. Within a while, the tempest of conscience has blown over, and he is quiet. Then he concludes that he is a true penitent because he has felt some bitterness in sin. Do not be deceived. This is not repentance. Ahab and Judas had some trouble of mind. It is one thing to be a terrified sinner. It's another thing to be a repenting sinner. Pharaoh was a terrified sinner because he was losing all his crops. Pharaoh was not a repenting sinner. Let me read one more quote to you from Thomas Watson here in Doctrine of Repentance. Pharaoh confessed he had sinned. Exodus 9:27, that's your text this morning, right? But when the thunder ceased, he fell to his sin again. He sinned yet more and hardened his heart. Exodus 9:34. Origen calls confession the vomit of the soul, whereby the conscience is eased of that burden which did lie upon it. Now, when we have vomited up sin by confession, we must not return to this vomit. What king will pardon the man who, after he has confessed his treason, practices new treason? Is he saying that we have no struggle with sin? That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is, how can we, as Proverbs said, as the dog returns to its what? Vomit. So does the fool to his folly. How we can confess and vomit up our sin only to go eat from it right away again and enjoy it again? Like, how does that happen? And if that is a habitual practice and pattern in my life, I have yet to truly repent. The last thing that we realize why this cannot be true repentance on behalf of Pharaoh and what true repentance looks like is this. This is what Pharaoh says, or excuse me, Moses says to Pharaoh. I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. So while Pharaoh is fearful of hail and thunder, he seems to be humanly terrified by it. When you think of natural disasters and things, he seems like that those human conditions of he's naturally terrified as there's this incredible storm happening around him. And so while he's fearful of the wrath of nature, as he would probably define it, he's not fearful of the one who is the creator and sustainer of the universe. It's amazing. He's fearful of what the creator of the universe is actually able to unleash, but he's not actually in terror of the one who actually unleashes it. More fearful of the consequences than why the consequences are coming, but even greater than that, who the consequences are actually coming from. You see, true repentance finds its moorings solely in the fear of God. I want to read to you three passages of Scripture. Proverbs 16:6. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Job 28:28. And he said to them, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. In Daniel Defoe's famous novel, Robinson Crusoe, the tale begins with young Robinson rebelling against his father and running away from home in order to pursue a life of sin. Things did not turn out quite as well as he had hoped for, especially once he was shipwrecked. But he could only blame himself, as he later admitted this. I was the will agent of my own miseries. But he was not delivered from his misery until he actually began to read the Scriptures. He picked up the Bible and the Scriptures and began to read. And when he read, the Holy Spirit unleashed repentance of his sin. And in his diary, he described this happy day. I threw down the book, referring to the Scriptures, and with my heart as well as my hands lifted up to heaven, in a kind of ecstasy of joy, I cried out aloud, Jesus, thou Son of David, Jesus, thou exalted Prince and Savior, give me repentance. This was the first time I could say, in the true sense of the words, that I prayed in all my life, for now I prayed with a sense of my condition and a true scripture view of hope, founded on the encouragement of the Word of God, and from this time I may say, I began to hope. This was true repentance. May God grant us the power to offer it to him, because it comes from him. For as the scripture says, he who conceals his sin shall not prosper, but the one who truly confesses and renounces them shall have mercy. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the unadulterated, pure word of God. And Holy Spirit, may you convict hearts and lives this morning from your word about what true repentance actually looks like. And my prayer here is that we would stop playing the game and looking like Pharaoh, looking like repentance has actually happened when it really hasn't. pray for everyone here if they haven't realized of what their sin actually looks like, who it's actually aimed against, what it actually costs to actually provide forgiveness and repentance. And may we cry out today, both young and old, both men and women, like Robinson Crusoe in his diary, Lord of heaven and Lord of earth, Savior of the world, give me and grant me repentance. Give me faith. For in that and in you alone do we have hope.